You know, when we look at our world and when people in general look at our world, usually, you know, you have two main questions trying to decide, first of all, what is going to happen and when is it going to happen. You know, if you're trying to read the economy, obviously you're trying to figure out whether, you know, the market's going to tank or whether it's going to continue, remain steady. When you look at foreign affairs, such as the ongoing trade war with China, how is that going to end up, and could it go to something beyond a trade war? The situation with North Korea, the tensions with Iran. We look at the society, the movements within our own society here as a nation, and you can't help but wonder what is going to happen, when is it going to happen, and that's usually what we think about when we come to a study of the book of the Revelation, though obviously we know the church is raptured out, and that'll begin those events that we normally think of in terms of the end times. And yet I hope we see as we have begun and have been studying through this book of the Revelation that what takes place, so to speak, is the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose in His timing. I hope above and beyond anything else that we will see that our God is in absolute control, that He is in fact working His plan, and I hope more than we see of the Antichrist, we actually see of our real Christ. And I hope more than the specific details, I hope that we will see the glory and the majesty and the faithfulness of our Lord. And this is really driven home for us tonight as we come to this 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation. You're in the interlude period of the trumpets. And remember, Revelation follows a pretty clear outline. It's actually the only book of the Bible that outlines itself. And this outline is actually pretty clear, and it has a recurring pattern. As we have stated, you will have six somethings, or seven somethings rather, and you'll be given six of them. You'll have an interlude where more information is given, and then you'll have the seventh something, and that seventh something will be seven something else's. And so here tonight, we come to this interlude. We've seen six trumpets. We're in an interlude period where more information is given to us before you see the seventh trumpet sounded. And so we come to that interlude period for more detail about that period. And as we come to this 10th chapter, I'll go ahead and tell you in advance, this chapter of all the chapters in the book of the Revelation is one of the most confusing and debated chapters, if you will. Even among good, what we call conservative Bible preachers and teachers, people whom we all respect very, very much, there's even a disagreement among them. You know, it's a very short chapter. When you come to chapter 10, you'll realize it's only 11 verses, and this probably isn't a good comparison, but and probably not a very spiritual one either, but you probably have seen the bumper sticker, you know, so many pedestrians, so little time. You know, when you come to this 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation, it's so much confusion, so few verses. And yet there still is power, there are powerful lessons in this chapter for us. And so look with me at Revelation chapter 10, and we'll go ahead and read through the chapter in its entirety to begin with. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. As we look at this passage tonight, we're simply going to walk our way through it, gain the understanding that we can, but there are tremendous lessons for us. Yes, in understanding the end of the ages, but the end of this age, so to speak, but also in understanding our Lord and our walk with Him. So as we look at this passage, the first thing that we look at, we're simply going to analyze it tonight, is a strong angel. Look again at verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And obviously, you come to that, the first question that crosses your mind, and it's the first question that crosses the mind of Bible teachers and students, is, who is this? Now again, you'll find some extremely good biblical expositors such as H.A. Ironside, who I've always enjoyed, Warren Wiersbe, who they'll say this is actually Christ Himself. And yet, personally, I disagree with that. I'm part of the school of thought that they disagree with that for several reasons. First of all, it's referred to here as an angel, and the word there is another angel, another of the same type, which obviously Christ is not the same type as another angel. And obviously, remember the theme of the Revelation. Remember, in fact, the actual title of the book of the Revelation is what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Him in all of His glory, His power, and His majesty. So if the theme of the book is to reveal our Lord in His power and His glory and His majesty, it doesn't make sense, if you will, if He would appear here as an angel. But then you also have what we see taking place down in verse 6, where you see, and he swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. And you think about what's taking place here. He's actually swearing by God. But you know, if you read the book of Hebrews, when God made an oath, what did He do? Because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. Here you have an angel swearing by God, so it stands to reason this is not the Lord Himself. But you think about what we do see here, however. You see this tremendous glory that this angel does possess because you think of the presence of the one whom he had just come from. You remember how Moses' face would shine when he was there before the Lord, when he would meet with Him? Here's this angel who's been before the Lord, and you see the glory that's there. And what that ought to tell us is the unparalleled glory of our Lord and our God and our King. What a mighty, glorious God we serve. And God's glory is seen in Him. And we see Him coming, and you see the reference there to the rainbow. That's a reference, obviously, to God's covenantal faithfulness. We serve a God who is unequaled in His power and is unequaled in His faithfulness. And you see the glory upon this that this angel possesses, and I'm not taking away from the angel in any way, but think with me. If an angel has this much glory, majesty, however you want to refer to it, how much more must our Lord have? Folks, this is really the main reason I enjoy studying the book of the Revelation. Obviously, we love to look at the events, try to figure out where we are, see trends moving in that direction. But more than anything else, we see our Lord in His glory. As we commented when we began this study, you know, in the Gospels, we see our Lord in human flesh walking upon this earth. In the epistles, we see Him explained all that He has done. But when you come to the book of the Revelation, you see Him in His greatness and in His glory. We as believers need to understand our Lord is no longer in the manger at Bethlehem. He's no longer walking by the Sea of Galilee telling parables. He's no longer even on the cross. He's no longer even outside the empty tomb. He's in fact on His throne in glory, ruling and reigning over all things. We need to understand the one that we are serving. And so merely looking at this strong angel and no doubt about His power and His glory, His majesty, how much more so the one who's over Him, the one that this angel serves. What a great God we serve. And how when we come to a worship service, how we truly ought to worship. How we truly ought to think about the one whose presence we're coming before. The one when we sing those beautiful hymns we sang tonight. And we think about the lyrics, how we really truly ought to be drawn to worship, to fear, to adoration, to joy in front of Him. If this is one of His servants, what on earth must He be like? Or what in heaven must He be like? Might be a better way of asking that question. And so, yes, we see a strong angel, but we see the glory of our God in contrast to that. And so we see a strong angel, but notice what else. We see number two, an open book, very first part of verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. Of course, you can guess where that leads. The obvious question, what is that book? Again, there are some very good Bible scholars, and I say this not to criticize them, but these are probably some people, I know some of us in this room have discussed at times, they're not individuals that I respect, but for instance, if you read J. Vernon McGee or if you read John MacArthur, it's their opinion that this book is actually the opened seal, if you would, the open book with the seven seals that we had seen. Personally, I follow the train of thought that disagrees with that, because it's actually a different word. There's a contrast between the book that we saw earlier in the book of the Revelation and this book. This is deliberately referred to as the little book. And if it was the scroll which had in fact been opened, why wasn't it simply referred to as the now opened scroll? So you see a difference there of the wording, the flow of the message itself. We've stated before, Revelation outlines itself. And so why would you be looping back now to that point? And so I think, not that it makes a whole lot of difference, but I do think that this is different than the scroll that we saw sealed with seven seals and those seals now broken. Well, then we have to ask ourselves the question then, if it's not that, that we saw earlier in the book of the Revelation, what is it? And while we're not told specifically, my personal understanding, and not just me, but several other Bible teachers, I'm not trying to claim I'm some genius or something, is I think that this is God's plan for fulfilling all of His promises and all of His covenants that He's made with the nation of Israel. His promises and covenants with Abraham, with David, with the nation at large, that this is God's plan of fulfilling all of those covenants and purposes that He made for the nation of Israel. And you might think, why do I think that? Well, look at what we see here. Look at the latter part of verse 6 going on into verse 7. Again, who created the heavens, the things in it, the earth and things in it, the sea and the things in it. There's where he swore that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. In other words, what he had spoken of in the Old Testament is now about to be fulfilled. And while obviously the Old Testament, everything pointed to Christ, you also see the promises and the covenants made to the nation of Israel. Look with me as to what we see there in verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So John is supposed to prophesy, supposed to record what immediately takes place. Look at chapter 11. Verse 1, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Anytime you see measuring taking place in the Bible, it's a reference to the nation of Israel. Notice what he's supposed to measure. Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Look at verse 2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And again, as you continue reading through the book of the Revelation, what really comes into focus at that point? It's the nation of Israel and God's fulfillment of His plan for them. And so while we're not told distinctly, and yes, it's trying to read into it, this little book seems to be God's plan for fulfilling all the promises and the covenants that He has made for the nation of Israel that He is about to fulfill. Now that's interesting in terms of understanding prophecy. That's interesting for understanding God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But I want you to think about what that means for you and I. You think about those promises that God has made and the covenants that He has made all the way back to the time of Abraham. Centuries, millenniums, that those have been made. And guess what? God fully intends to fulfill every last one of them. Now, that's important for understanding God's dealings with the nation of Israel. It's crucial to our understanding of prophecy. God does have a plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. But you think about what that means for you and I. You know all those Bible promises that you and I come across? Guess what? God fully intends to keep every last one of them. And if God has promised it, you can take it to the bank. He will fulfill it. Now, granted, He doesn't always do it our way. And He doesn't always do it in our timing. I'm sure Abraham would have loved to have seen those covenants fulfilled in his day and his life. I'm sure David would have loved to have seen all of them fulfilled in his day and his life. God has a plan and a purpose, and He's in control of what He does, when, and how. But understand something. When God says it, you can take it to the bank. He will fulfill it. And if you're in that situation in your life tonight, whatever it may be, and God's Word has clearly told you to trust Him, and He's made a promise in that area that is truly biblically sound when you would study it and interpret it, you can bet your life upon it. We have a God who is faithful. That God whom we just spoke about, who is being glorious, almighty, powerful, beyond our ability to imagine, is a God who is absolutely faithful. You can trust Him. You can count on Him. And whatever it is you're facing tonight, you look at this God. If He's promised it, He will fulfill it. And you think about it, it's like absolutely amazing. Centuries have gone by. Thousands of years have gone by. You think of all the contracts and offers, you know, that we hear advertised, you know, offer good for 30 days, you know, such and such time, no longer valid after such and such a date. Have you ever noticed that God's promise has never come with an expiration date? If He promises it, He will fulfill it. We have a God that we can trust. We have a God that we can rely upon. We have a God that we completely, upon whom we can completely depend. We see this mighty, faithful God. We see a strong angel. We see an open book. But notice as well, number 3, a sealed response. Notice again, you know, it's strange in the book of the Revelation, which is a revealing of our Lord and His plan, and yet something strange happens to us here as we read this passage. Look with me the latter part of verse 4. Going on, notice what it says there. When the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And so the angel asserts God's claim here. There was, again, you go back up to look at the latter part of verse 2. This angel, he placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. He cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. The angel asserted God's rightful ownership of all things. The thundering there, you know, it's the common among Jews. They think of the thunder, if you will, as the voice of God. When you read Psalm 29, it's obvious, you know, it's describing a storm, is also describing the glory and the power and the majesty of God. But John hears what the voice says, and he's about to write it, and he's told not to, to seal it up, which again is unusual in the book of the Revelation, to have something that is in fact deliberately kept back, deliberately hidden, if you will. And again, obviously the question we want to ask is why would that be? And I'll give you the great, you know, spiritual answer. We have no idea. And I'm not trying to be facetious. God doesn't tell us. Now, possibly, again, based upon the fact that I think the little book deals with Israel, the reason we're not told is because, quite frankly, it might be because it's probably about Israel, and not us, about then and not now. But you think about what it tells us. You see, not only do we have a God whom we've already stated, great and glorious, faithful, as we just talked about, but you and I need to understand, we serve a God who's incomprehensible. A God who's beyond our ability to understand or to comprehend. I know, obviously, we try to learn as much as we can about our Lord, and not meaning to, but to try to aid our weak little minds. We categorize things. And we list out attributes, and that's, you know, it's a tremendous study. I hope you do a study on the attributes of God. But understand this, one of the key attributes is the fact that He's incomprehensible. We will never, ever be able to comprehend this God. And the reality is we will spend eternity realizing how much we don't comprehend our Lord. You know, sometimes we'll make the comment, you know, that when we all get to heaven, then we'll understand. Don't bet on it, because God is so much greater than we are. And secondly, by the way, when we get there and, you know, we have these questions, why did, you know, God do such a thing? And first of all, we'll never comprehend Him. Number two, when we're there in the midst of His greatness and glory, those things probably aren't going to even matter at that point. Do you see how great our God is? Incomprehensible. You know, there's and I know it's true in every generation, the various debates about worship and worship styles and what you should do in a worship service and what you shouldn't do in a worship service. You want to answer about 99% of those things? You focus on the one you're supposed to be worshiping, and all that'll get clarified out quick. This great God, incomprehensible. I know we sit here and think, man, I wish we knew what He said. And granted, I'm the first one that I would love to, but you know, the reality was, if we were told, we probably still wouldn't understand it. Our God, incomprehensible. So we see Him in His greatness. We see Him in His faithfulness. We see that we serve a God who's incomprehensible. But then notice as well, we see a solemn oath. Look again at verses 5 through 7. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as He preached to His servants, the prophets. Again, God is I think, dealing with the nation of Israel here. God is, in fact, making sure that it's clear that He is going to fulfill every promise. And again, you think about the fact that we are before a God that we can trust tonight. You know, if you're in your life tonight and you're facing that situation, whatever that situation may be for you, a decision, a need, a problem, a burden, whatever the case may be, you're before a God who keeps His promises. He is faithful. You can, in fact, trust Him. But then amazingly, we see, number 5, a mixed response. Notice what happens to John. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, Go take the book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. You see John there as he takes in the book. God offers it. He takes it to him. You know, tremendous picture for us as we're here tonight before the Word of God. He has provided it for us. We need to take it in. But then we see, you know, that double response there. Sweet in the mouth, but made the stomach bitter. Again, John is being given an understanding of what is going to take place. And you think about what that meant for John. You know, the mouth being sweet, again, if this is, as we think, dealing with the nation of Israel, can you imagine how sweet the taste would be? God is going to fulfill His every promise to Israel. Can you imagine how excited John had to be? Remember, we don't often think about this, John was a Jew. I mean, can you imagine how excited he had to be to hear about the fact that God is now going to fulfill all those promises? He's going to fulfill that covenant. God is going to restore the nation of Israel. He's going to bring them into His blessing. Can you imagine how sweet that had to be? But then coupled with that was the reality that the worst days of Israel are also about to happen. You think about that. Yes, all the promises and covenants were going to be fulfilled. And yet, and you know this from studying through the book of the Revelation, how Israel would be severely persecuted in that time, like no times even before now. You think of all that the nation of Israel has gone through. And yet the worst time for her is coming. Now the best time for her is immediately following that. But again, the sweetness, the fact that the promises will be fulfilled, the bitterness, you think about what Israel is going to have to go through. And in a similar way, God's Word has that double-edged effect on us, doesn't it? You think with me as we think about, you know, the messages we find in God's Word. Obviously, salvation. I mean, what can be better than knowing that we can be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled and adopted as God's children? What's the sad element about that? That anyone who doesn't place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is going to spend eternity in hell. You know, that ought to break our heart. That ought to have an element of sadness as we think about the fate of those who don't know Christ. We get to go be with the Lord. I mean, nothing could be a sweeter taste in the mouth than that. What about those who don't? You think again of God's commandments and His ways. We see in God's Word what? Obedience always brings blessing. God will always bless us when we walk in obedience. What's the bitter side of that? Disobedience always brings His judgment and chastening, doesn't it? The sweetness, the bitterness, the sadness, if you will. So John here has this mixed response. And again, I think it pertains to the nation of Israel. God is going to fulfill every promise and covenant. But the worst time, the time of Jacob's trouble, is about to happen first. A mixed response. But then we see that John is given an awesome responsibility. Look what we read in verse 11. And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And then John goes on to record in verse 11 as the revelations continue to be given to him. But notice what he's supposed to do. He is, in fact, to continue to record and if you would, to share that. You think of that was John's responsibility. Folks, what is our responsibility that we have been given? We all know it. Go therefore and make disciples. We too have an awesome responsibility. And if we think that the Lord's coming for His church, the rapture is soon at hand, how much more eagerly should we be seeking to share the gospel message. We have an awesome responsibility, an incredible task, commission, order, however you want to refer to it, has been given to us. We read the book of the Revelation. John obviously fulfilled his responsibility. Are we? Are you? John was given a task. We've been given a task. He was to prophesy, continue to record. We're to be making disciples and sharing the gospel. Are we? John was faithful. We need to be. We are before a God tonight, glorious, faithful, promise-keeping, one who's incomprehensible, and He has given us the task of sharing His Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to fulfill the calling He's given unto us? What are we going to tell this great God we've been talking about when we stand before Him and give an account for the way in which we fulfill the responsibility? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, again, You are the living God. And Father, we can't begin to comprehend You. But Lord, with what little we do grasp about You, Your glory and Your greatness are beyond anything that we can imagine. Your ways are so much higher than ours. And yet, O God, You are faithful to all who will trust You. And You're faithful to Your Word. Father, thank You for the blessing of knowing You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, may we be faithful, O Lord, to proclaim You to those around us. You gave John an awesome responsibility. You have given us, O Lord, an awesome responsibility. And may we fulfill it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.